You know, that last song we sang is a neat song, but if I were to ask you, how many of you know the expression, the Macedonian light, you'd say, oh yeah, I know what that's about. And my guess is maybe about half of us would. You might recognize that it's an expression that's found in the Bible and the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul has a dream that there's a man in Macedonia calling him over to bring to him the gospel. It's a neat expression, but you know, there's a lot of times where we use expressions in terms commonly or casually that a lot of people might think, what does that mean? And one of those terms we use a lot is the word evangelism. In fact, I think it's on my card that I give out sometimes. It says, Brian Haynes, evangelist. And somebody looks at it and says, well, I won't hold that against you, I guess. They don't know what it means and they're not sure. And that's fair enough, because it's not a word that really fits in too many conversations. You probably know that the word evangelism is a Greek transliteration. It's one of those words that was in ancient Greek, and we just took it and made our own word out of it. And in Greek, that word is two words, in fact, evangelism. You see the word angel in angelism? The word angel, you probably know, means messenger. Ev means something that's good. And so what the word evangelism meant was the good message. So a lot of times when we do in our Bibles translate this word, we translate it to another word, a word you probably are also very familiar with, but maybe it's a word that everybody in the world doesn't know. We just sang about it in that song a moment ago when we said, send the light. We translate the good message or the good news as gospel. That's right. We translate the word evangel as gospel, the message of God. And Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 11 whenever he was trying to explain to John the Baptist why he should be sure that he was the Christ. He said, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, that word gospel is pretty central to what we think. But it'd be fair for people in the world to say, what exactly does that mean? You know, there are times where the word is kind of used in a casual sense. People might talk about a gospel, like a message from somebody else. But for you and I, the gospel is much more than that. If I had to define the gospel, I think I'd go over to a passage like 1 Timothy 9, where I'd say, here is Paul instructing Timothy, whom he calls an evangelist, a person who brings the gospel. And he says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. He goes on to describe what lawless people he was talking about. Gives us several terrible examples, you might say. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, the reason I like this passage is that there are actually three different words here used to describe gospel. And some of those words we can understand quite well. Law. The law of Christ is the gospel. Doctrine. That's a teaching. In fact, many Bibles might just say sound teaching. Teaching is what the gospel is. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. So if somebody said, what is the gospel? And I wanted them to get a good sense of that, I'd say, well, when you take your Bible and you look at the fact that the front half of the Bible is the Old Testament and this back half is the New Testament, the gospel is the New Testament. The new covenant of Jesus Christ. And that's how we understand the gospel. The gospel is the New Testament. Now that might seem pretty, for a lot of us, pretty simple. But understand, there are a lot of people that don't understand that. There's a lot of people that think, well, there's the gospel, and then there's doctrine, and they kind of break it all apart into different ideas. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible wants us all to see these things as the same. Now, in understanding that, there's something I think that sometimes we get a little confused about, and that is the idea of what exactly evangelism is all about. In fact, if we use the word evangelism, 9 times out of 10, we're probably thinking of people out there, people that aren't in Christ, people that we would say are lost, and we'd say, well, evangelism is when we bring the message, the New Testament, to those that are lost. But I would suggest to you that one of the important ideas of the Scriptures is that the gospel is also for those who are saved. That, in other words, evangelism is something that is brought both to the lost and to the saved. Indeed, when you look through the New Testament and you see all the different ways the evangelist of a congregation is charged, almost all of that charged is how it is that he works with those who are part of the church already. The Apostle Paul told the Romans that his desire was to come to them in Rome, they were already Christians, and preach the gospel to them. And so it's important that we understand that the gospel, not just for the lost, evangelism not just for the lost, but the saved as well. What I want to kind of talk about, though, what I want to center us around is the idea of what is the value of the gospel, and why is it something that I would say all of us want to be people that bring that message to everyone. When I look around the world today, I see a world that's just full of all sorts of problems, all sorts of struggles, all sorts of maybe unhappiness or difficulty or strife. Last week, I spent quite a bit of time in downtown Portland, and you see people that are, you know, in pretty desperate situations. Unhappy people, people that are upset with the society. You know, you read the things that they put up on walls and such, and the messages they have, the frustrations they have with society. And oftentimes we forget that the gospel presents a solution for so many different things. I mean, just think about the idea that perhaps one of the great things most people struggle with, we'd say emotional turmoil, emotional struggles, unhappiness, sadness, frustration. The gospel presents itself as a solution. The good news presents itself as a way to work through unhappiness. Paul was talking about it in Philippians chapter 4. He was talking about committing all of our cares to God in verse 6. And in verse 7 he says that when you do, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue in anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The things which you saw and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. How many times did he use peace in that expression, in that passage? Like 5 or 6 times, right? You know, he began that the peace of God that surpasses understanding. He talks about the peace of God. So again, he says it a second time there in verse 8, surpasses all understanding. The peace of God is going to be with you. It's all wrapped up in the concept of the gospel. People want peace. I go, as I said, to downtown Portland, downtown Hillsboro, wherever I go, I see people that in their anger and their frustration and in their turmoil, what they really want is peace. What they really crave is just something that comforts them. And, you know, it's kind of neat in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about God. He says he's the God of all comfort. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. Because he's saying, I see the problem, and if you come to me, I'll give you a solution. Peace that surpasses understanding. You know what that means? Peace that surpasses understanding means a peace you can't even imagine can be yours. Well, that's pretty big. And Paul says it twice. A peace that you can't even fathom how it came to you. I want that. You want that. The world wants that. And the gospel offers that. Well, in downtown Portland, I see people upset over social injustice. And everybody has a different solution. And half of us look at the other half solution and say, that's just going to create more problems. And a lot of times, they're all just going to create more problems. Because the one thing that really genuinely offers to fix injustice is the gospel. The great injustice and the great problems of humanity, the gospel reaches out and says, hey, we can fix that. You know, the Bible says the gospel was designed. This is a great passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says the gospel was designed to reconcile all of mankind. Did you get that? all of mankind to be reconciled. That's what the gospel was all about. Bringing a transformation of people to bring them to something where, I always like the way he says it in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you're all one in Jesus Christ. Do you see what he did there? I've often said, by the way, Galatians 3:28 is not the most important, but the most radical statement of the Bible. In fact, let's just say, it was probably the most radical statement in the whole world up until that time. Radical in the sense that it was so extreme that when the Romans went around arresting Christians in the centuries that followed, oftentimes this was the thing that they were the most upset about. That Christians had this insane idea that everybody could be the same in Christ. The Romans believed that, you know, the status system, and they believed particularly the class system, slave, free, the upper class, the lower class, you've probably heard plebeians and such, that those class systems were so incontrovertible. You couldn't change them. They were so well-defined that they considered it utterly immoral to say that somebody could be slave and free, but they could actually be the same before God. That was absolutely outrageous. Let alone the fact that you could have a racial division like the Jew and the Greek, and that could become pointless. Or you could have the distinction of men and women become meaningless, that everybody could be one in Christ. Only the gospel can bring that together. Only the gospel can accomplish that. And everything that people look around and they say, yeah, it's just not fair the way society is or the way things are. You're right. But nothing a human being can propose will ever fix that. It never has. But the gospel reaches out and the gospel says, fixed. If you just take the gospel, it's the solution. It's the solution to our physical needs. I remember years ago, you think of that, physical needs. Well, the very first thing the gospel was all about whenever it was first preached, and I actually should say it was preached by Christ, but whenever the gospel was fully invoked on the day of Pentecost, when it became fully effective and its work could be seen by people obeying it, and living by it, one of the very first things it did was to make sure that everyone was taken care of. That's a work the gospel accomplishes, to make sure people's needs are taken care of. You know, we live in a world where you drive down the street on the corner, somebody's saying, hey, I have need. You know, the gospel could fix that. The gospel could be the solution to that. The gospel solves problems within homes. It tells us how to live our lives in such a perfect way, not easy, but perfect, that it offers to say, I can fix any familial instability. I can make any home a place of peace. If we can just apply the gospel. When Ephesians 5 and 6 speaks to husbands and wives and parents and children, and it says, if you live your lives this way, let's go back to Paul's statement, the peace of God, the peace that surpasses understanding, you say, Brent, comes to your home. If you apply the gospel, it can solve all of these things. So just think about it for a moment. What you and I have in the New Testament, the gospel, is the solution to every single problem in the world today. Plus, I didn't even get to the big one, right? Because the biggest problem is death. And the gospel once more steps up and says, I've got the answer for that as well. That enormous problem that we all have, no matter who we are, death and our eternal destiny, the gospel is the answer. This is why Paul would say, you know, all the different things that people don't like about the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The thing that can solve every problem everywhere? Not ashamed of that. It's the power of God. He could have stopped right there. He could have stopped right there and we could fill it in and say, yeah, it's the power of God for families, for lives, for society. It's the power of God, for sure. But that wasn't even what Paul was saying. He says, no, it's the power of God for salvation. for everyone who believes. This is the God that created all mankind, that loves all mankind. And so when we take that word evangelism, a word that, like I said, not a word we use too often, a word sometimes we think applies to somebody else, what it really is all about is saying, I'm a person whose life is defined by the good news every single day. And that perhaps is the point to say, what's the action that I need to do with this? You see, oftentimes when we think of the work of evangelism, we think, well, that's what the evangelist does. Well, that is what the evangelist does. But in the sense of being recipients of the good news, we're all people of the gospel. We're all people that every single day we are proposing to the world a solution that, yeah, the world's not crazy about. Much of the world would rather use its own reasoning and make a mess of things. Yeah, that's true. But our desire is that perhaps for those few who have said, you know, our way just isn't working, our way of solving these things isn't going to go, that we're there in the moment to say, well, have you thought of this? How do you make yourself effective in that? I want to talk about that for a few moments this morning. I want to talk about what it is to be successful as a person who presents the gospel. First thing I would say is I want you to turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me. Sometimes I get really excited. I get into these songs really good, and then I don't really save a lot for my voice later. The Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says something that he says in lots of different places, lots of different ways. It's a constant theme of people who live in the gospel. He says, let's begin at verse 14, actually. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is kind of a nickname for Satan. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then Paul says something I think really neat. He says, for you're the temple of God. You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Kind of a neat thing. The name Emmanuel means, that's the name that the prophet said Jesus would have, God with us, or God is with us. God is among us. And he says, those of you who are in the gospel, you're the temple of God. But he said, what you need to understand is you need to be different. Verse 17, perhaps the big focus here. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. First thing I want you to think about. You want to be effective as a person who lives by the gospel, and you want that effect to be with others. You got to be different. You have to be different than the world. And I don't mean being different for the sake of being different. You know, there's some people that take those ideas of being different and, you know, they dress different. You know, you've seen how perhaps the Amish dress or people like that, and they say, that's how we're going to be different. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you need to be different in the way you think, which leads to differences in the way you act. You don't need to talk like the world and the language that they use. You need to be different. You don't need to do the things that the world does that are contrary to the will of God. You've got to be different. You know, I think that's always a big problem that people have, that, and me too, we're constantly wanting to be as much like the world as we can be, because nobody likes to be different. You learned that one in first grade. The kid that's different is the kid that people are picking on. And you say, I don't want to be different. But God is saying here, if you're of the gospel, then you're not of the world, you are different. You're the temple of God. You're different. And you've got to be different. You've got to be different because their destiny is bad and you don't want to be a part of that. And you've got to be different both to save yourself, but also perhaps to save them too. You have to be different. You can't do the things of the world. That itself is such an important lesson, and we could spend a lot of time talking about how we're supposed to be different from the world. We don't use the profanity of the world. We don't insult people like the world does. We don't speak evil of people like the world does. We don't feel sorry for ourselves like the world does. There's so many different ways that that idea is manifested. But the big point is, in the end, we need to be different. We need to be something that the world looks at and says, there's something about that person. Maybe they know it right away, maybe they don't, but they know that you're different. Probably the worst thing that could ever happen to you, that one day you're talking about something and say, well, I'm a Christian. They say, really? I had no idea. That'd be a terrible thing. Well, you would want to say, well, I didn't know you were a Christian, but I guess, you know, you never talk the way we talk. You never tell the joke. When I tell those jokes that are inappropriate, you know, they wouldn't say inappropriate, but when I tell some jokes, you don't laugh, you turn away. You're embarrassed. You avert your eyes to not look at the things we like to look at. I knew there was something different about you. Be different. Second thing, if you want to be successful as a person who handles the gospel, you got to be equipped. And that's what we're doing today. That's what we do every time we come together. We're all about equipping ourselves with that most important concept, the idea that we are equipped, that we are putting on the Word of God, because that's how it's described, right? When you're baptized, you put on Christ. And then as we grow, we put on the armor of God. You know, back in those old times, somebody got ready for battle, they put on their tunic, and then they begin to put on the accoutrements of war. And the Bible wants you to envision that. You put on Christ, and then you put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 just talks about a helmet, a breastplate, the shoes you're wearing, the weapon you're carrying, all the different things that you gird yourself up with, you prepare yourself with. And really, fundamentally, what we're really saying is it's the Word of God that I am putting on myself, preparing myself with. And the best way we do that is to be ready with an answer. I hope you have 1 Peter 3:15 underlined in your Bible. It's a good one to underline. Because if somebody said to me, Brian, what is expected of me as far as the gospel goes? Just to what degree does God expect me to go out to share this message with the world? If I needed a one-verse answer, this is that one verse. Peter was talking about the world, and we mentioned this verse in class this morning, all the difficulties that we can go through in life. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Kind of interesting, that's what 2 Peter 6 was about, sanctification. Being different. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be different, commit yourself to being different, and always be ready to give a defense. I prefer some of our Bibles say, be ready to give an answer. To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do you know what God's utter and base expectation is? That you're ready to answer when someone says, why are you different? He doesn't expect you to be out on the corner with a megaphone telling people, you're lost and you're lost. Maybe that's effective somewhere, but I think most of us say it's probably not. His chief expectation of you is that when the moment comes that God has, and we have to believe he works on people that are lost, and in some way God brings that person across your path, and that person asks you, well, why are you so happy? Why do you have joy when the rest of us are miserable? Why are you different? You're ready with an answer. And by the way, that answer might be, let me get back with you. I need to grab my Bible. I need to show you some things there. But it's not the, you know, there's a lot of times in the Bible where somebody is caught and the Bible says they're speechless. Jesus gave a couple of parables where somebody was speechless before God. By the way, in every one of those stories, that person was then cast out. Being speechless, not having something to say. Be ready with an answer. Be ready to say what needs to be said. Somebody says to you, you know, where are you going every Sunday? Be ready to say, well, you know, the Bible says we should gather together on the first day of every week. You can go to Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Point to the commandments about the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of different ways you could go, but be ready to tell someone why you're different. Because if you're different, but you don't have an answer as to why, well, that is just weird. And not successful in handling of the gospel. Number three, you're going to have to be patient. You know, the whole book of 2 Timothy is particularly pointed at the person who does the work of an evangelist in the local congregation, Timothy in this case. But generally, we understand all of us are meant to consider ourselves in this passage. 2 Timothy, you want to turn over there for a second? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. I've always felt like here is particularly probably the qualifications of an evangelist, but I want all of us to sink in and think about this for a moment. And if I wanted to say what is one thing you need to apply out of this, you're gonna have to be patient. If you want to be a successful handler of the gospel is a seed that takes a while to grow sometimes. So Paul tells Timothy, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, by the way, we could spend a lot of time on that. Don't debate things that are just kind of meaningless. You know, if I meet people, I go somewhere and they're upset about something in politics and I get caught into that too, that's a useless dispute. Don't get caught up in useless disputes that don't do anything but create strife. The other day I got in a dispute with somebody about just a bill. And I got to thinking, you know, I've got to tone down my argumentation here because, you know, I felt like I'd been billed for something I shouldn't have been billed. But in the end, what if this person one day crosses path with me and I want to express to them the gospel, and by my pointless dispute there, they're now resistant to what I have to say? You'd be amazed how many arguments, how many conversations we think are important fall into this category. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses, they escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Patience. Funny, because he says it about three different ways, right? He says the servant of the Lord doesn't quarrel. He's gentle. He corrects people with patience. His character is such. What he's trying to say, though, is that all of us need to be people that, having given people our difference, having told them why we're different, that we're then patient. Because we may have to say it again. Sometimes we feel like, I told you once and I'm done. And that's not how it works. And that's not what Paul is telling Timothy. You're going to have to say it again and again and again. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, I've told this guy 30 times what he has to do, why he's not right. He's not listening. Okay. And you'll tell him 31. Jesus telling Peter, you know, how many times you got to forgive somebody? 7 times? How about 70 times 7? You got to be patient. And maybe the one that I would say is one of the biggest, you're going to have to be loving. It's easy to love God's people. It is, because we have something in common, because we have this sense of being loved by God. But when Jesus was looking out on the world, we often forget that he had a desperate love for the lost. Remember that passage where Jesus is talking and he looks out at the people and he has, the Bible uses the word compassion. He says he has compassion. He says, I see them as sheep without a shepherd. Let's understand that Jesus loves, present tense, the lost, the people that are out in the world, the people that are out there, that he loves them desperately. And we think to ourselves, well, he loves us more, but let's think of it this. I don't really think you can say he loves us more. Because, for one thing, we were the lost. You were the lost. once. If you weren't lost, you're not saved. Because one of the qualifications to be among the saved is to have been lost first. So we were among the lost when God's great love was manifested. When Jesus is looking on these people, he's not looking on people that obeyed the gospel. The gospel wasn't even ready to be obeyed yet. When he has this terrific compassion, it's while they were yet sinners that then Jesus would go on and die for them. I struggle with this. I struggle because I know I don't love the lost like God does. Sometimes I get kind of angry with the lost because of the obstacles they're hurtling at me. They were doing that to Jesus. I once was doing that to Jesus. They were the ones that were shouting, "Crucify," and he loved them. They were the ones that were insulting him, saying things like, "Well, we're not born of fornication," and he loved them. And that great love of God for the lost is hard to have because, you know, the lost frustrate us to no end. But God says that love is the basis of these things. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And there's no greater good than the good news. Yeah, the good news is for the saved. It's for the lost because the saved were the lost. And you're going to have to love. You're going to have to love like you've never loved to be successful at being a person of the gospel. I'm going to add one more thought to this to say kind of an obvious one, but it still needs to be stated. You know, every time Paul would talk about his opportunities to preach the gospel, whether it was in Rome to preach to the Christians there, whether it was in Athens when he goes out in the marketplace and is talking to people there, whether they were saved, whether they were lost, he was asking all the time for other people to pray for him. Here, an example of that in Colossians 4 and verse 3, he says, "Meanwhile, pray for us also that God would open for us a door to for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." You know, he said that one a lot. He told the Ephesians that. He tells lots of people, "Would you pray for me?" He'd say, "Pray for me that I get a chance, that some opportunity opens up." We need to pray for opportunities to talk to other people. Pray for opportunities that we might have a moment that somebody would ask and we would be willing to tell them. Let me kind of close up here with a thought out of the book of James that I'm going to take maybe a little bit out of its context, but maybe not. The very last words in the book of James here in James chapter 5 verse 20 is James is talking about how important it is that we correct each other and turn people away from sin. And he says, "Let him who knows that who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, let me just say, covering a multitude of sins, he's probably very likely talking about the person who turns away from sin. But what if he wasn't? What if James is saying that whenever we're able to persuade people to turn to God, what if he's suggesting it could be covering up our sins? Now, yeah, as I said, it's probably not the contextual statement, but I think of this because I consider the idea that God sees no greater work than the work that he accomplished by sending his son to die for us, and that we be the people that bring that message for others, particularly when we do it out of love. And I like to think sometimes that perhaps God is trying to remind me that, Brian, when you take this message and you desperately try to get other people to hear it and to think it and to live it and to be affected by it, whether they're lost, whether they're saved, I kind of forget about some of the bad things you've done in your life. I've done bad things in my life, things I'm ashamed of, things that I have a little bit of trouble believing God's going to overlook. And yet, when I read something like this, and I think about the fact that here is God talking about how we implement the gospel with one another, and that perhaps my wickedness and my forgiveness seems more palpable because I'm dedicated to bringing this to others, I like that. I like to think about a God who cleanses others from sin, and while I'm walking in Him, doesn't think of my own. I need that. Maybe every one of us thinks we all need that. I don't think there's any lack of truth there. And I certainly don't think it's the case that I can have a hope that when I am utterly committed to doing what God does, I have a confidence, in fact, and that really is what it all comes down to. I have a confidence that my sins are remembered no more. I love the gospel. And I know that means I have to love the lost. And I work on that. I know that means I have to prepare myself to be ready with an answer. I know I've got to be different. I know that I have to be patient and I have to be loving and I've got to pray about this. So I think it's appropriate we take a second and do just that. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Holy God of heaven and God of creation, we marvel at your gospel. The gospel of a God who is great and mighty and loving, who has loved us to such a degree that even while we were lost, you prepared a way for us to be saved. We thank you for this gospel of grace and peace and hope, a gospel which we are doing our very best to live our lives by, to obey and to walk in, knowing that this gospel is that which we clothe ourselves in, which we put upon our feet to move us from one world to the next. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we are the stewards of this great gospel, that we might be faithfully committed to presenting this as best we can. Holy Father, give us opportunity. As we saw your servant Paul many times pray for opportunities, we pray now that you'll give us all an opportunity. Father, we won't always use those opportunities well. There will be times where we fail. And we hope desperately, Father, you won't deny us more opportunities because of our failures, but instead you'll help us to grow and to learn from them and to ever be more prepared, that perhaps other times might come too, Father, that we stand ready with an answer for the joy that's within us. In this new week, Father, each day we ask you to give us opportunities. Opportunities to be different. Opportunities to reveal a joy that's within us. Opportunities to demonstrate our patience and to pray. And to be mindful of the great things you've done for us. Father, walk with us in this week. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. One of the neat things about the New Testament is you're a lot of times seeing people who have absolutely no knowledge of God or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those stories in Acts chapter 16 was when Paul and Silas were in, of all things, a prison. They'd been arrested falsely, beaten falsely. And the earthquake comes in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi, and their jail more or less just breaks apart. Rather than run away, though, they stay there. And the jailer, a man who's not a man of God, who's as much a man caught up in sin as any man could be. And I say that because there's really not a difference of how caught up in sin people can be. But when that man realizes there's something different about them, they didn't run off, in other words. Paul and Silas stayed in jail rather than run away. And he realizes there's something different there. You know, the Bible says that Paul and Silas had been singing in that jail all night. I can't help but to think that those songs had to have had some influence in demonstrating that there was a circumstance where they were abused and mistreated and they had joy. And that guy wants to know. Because out of the blue, he asked that bizarre question in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? You know, they didn't say you need to be saved. He's been watching the joy that's within them, and he knows they have something he doesn't. And he says, well, what do I need to do to get this? A moment before, he was so despondent, so heartbroken, the Bible says he was about to take his own life. And yet in that moment of witnessing their joy and the fact that they were different, he asks them, what do I need to do to be saved? That's one of the most important questions there is, right? Think about what that question implies. The first thing he's doing there is he's asking, what? You know, we understand the idea of inquiring, of looking into it. He's not going to say to himself, well, I know what I need to do, or I'll figure it out. He realizes that knowledge is not of himself, so he's trying to connect himself to the answer. You know what the gospel does first and foremost? It says there's an answer. You don't have it. You need to find it. Your response is, well, what is it? What? You know, the must there, I don't know if you catch the importance of that, but it's a desperate need. See, the gospel doesn't present itself as something that's just casual. It presents itself as something that is an absolute, a requirement, you might say. What must I, not somebody else, do for me? You see, the gospel is not a gospel where other people do things and we just receive the benefit. We have to respond. We have to do something. What must I do? That word alone, that single word, destroys a great many of the theologies of the world where they say, well, there's nothing you can do to be saved. What must I do says otherwise. Because it's me that has to do something. I have to act in some way. And the result is to be saved. And what's interesting is it wasn't to be saved from, you know, a worldly penalty or to have a better life. The implication is, what must I do to have what you have so that you're not afraid of things like death or imprisonment or things like that? How do I get that? The New Testament, the gospel, answers that. Time and time again, it gives us the same things. Paul's immediate response was, he said, the first thing, you've got to believe in the Lord. You have to believe. You don't believe that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, then nothing else is really going to be effective, right? You have to believe and you have to confess that belief. You have to say it out loud because the things you say matter. And this confession matters more than anything else you've ever said. You have to repent. You know, repentance is the beginning of being different. It's turning away from things that God says don't be a part of. And it's a commitment. Oftentimes for the person in sin, it's a commitment that they're just, for that moment, saying they're agreeing to do. They've got a lot of changing to do in their life. So at that first time, what it is a commitment to change and to be baptized. The Bible says that after this man asked Paul what to do, it says almost right after that, that he and his whole household, they were baptized, immersed into Christ. And the Bible says that's putting on Christ, a garment of salvation. We grow in Christ after that, putting on the armor of God. But the point is, the Bible again and again asks and answers this question. And it's relevant for us today too. What must you do to be saved? It hasn't changed. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity to be obedient to the gospel, the New Testament. And what we can mean by that is obedient to the person who's not a Christian. They can ask that question, what do I need to do to be saved? And we can answer it. But obedience to the gospel is also to the Christian, to the child of God, who's constantly laboring to be obedient to the gospel, who's constantly laboring to be a part of the truth of God. And what we offer each other is fundamentally the opportunity to lift each other up, to bear each other's burdens, to do the things to encourage each other to be on that path all the more. If there's something we can do for you, you can always visit with any of us after service. But maybe you need to do something right now. And if you do, you know what? You can come up here. You can visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you.